Lord, I thank you too that you've given us something to share, and I pray that you'll bless our time together. And we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. My name is John Brock, and I'm from Duncan, Oklahoma. I work for Halliburton Services down there, manager of marketing. Halliburton, if you're not familiar with it, is a large oil well servicing company, and I've been with them now. Next February will be 20 years. And what we'll be talking about today, what I'd like to do is just share some thoughts with you about the layman and the platform that we have for ministry. And after that, if you have any discussion, you know, I've just got so much material, and however long it takes to get through it, that's what we'll take, and then we'll fill in the rest with discussion, or we can leave early if you want to. I've already stalled all I can. I'm going to have to get started on it around. What I would like to do is my objective is to challenge and motivate laymen to take an active part in reaching their world for Jesus Christ by fulfilling Christ's great commission. Let me ask you this. Do you really believe that it is possible for you to reach the world for Jesus Christ in your lifetime? Remember one time we were having dinner with some folks, and this guy asked me this question. His name is Ray Hole. And he said, John, how are you planning to invest the rest of your life that it'll have the greatest impact for Jesus Christ? This is a pregnant pause, by the way. What if you're asked that question? How do you plan to invest the rest of your life that it will have the greatest impact for Jesus Christ? And then he said, do you feel that you're as equipped as you need to be to accomplish your objective? How about you? You know, this question here, do you believe that it's possible for you to reach the world or to affect the world for Jesus Christ in your lifetime? There's a book by Douglas Hyde called Dedication and Leadership. That the book was, this fellow, by the way, is a former communist. I think he was the head of the Communist Party in, or very high up in the Communist Party in England. And he was converted to Catholicism, became a Catholic. And the Catholic hierarchy, they really were concerned. You know, that why is it, they asked him, that the Catholic Church has been around for some 2,000 years, and yet, you know, a certain percentage of the world, I don't remember the exact percentages, but say a third or a fourth of the world is Catholic, or excuse me, is Christian, loosely quoted. And yet, communism has only been around for, at that time, maybe 50 years. And such a growing percentage, and we still see that today, you know, of the world is communist. Why? You know, why is that? And so what this book consists of is about 10 chapters or essays as to why this happens. And it's called Dedication and Leadership. And what it is, literally, is an exact but opposite replica of the Great Commission that Jesus Christ gave us. These principles work. We're going to take a look at them today. No matter what you're trying to accomplish, whether it's for good or for evil, they work. You know that literally they have, they're evangelists in their small group Bible studies, you know, and they will disciple faithful ones and encourage them to go on and do the same and all the rest of this. But they're also dedicated to the notion that their life, that they can affect the world for communism in their lifetime. The sad thing is that they're taking the blueprint that Jesus Christ left the church and left his disciples, and they're applying it. And that's the lesson for us today. I refer there in your notes to Winning Ways, page 22, by Leroy Imes. And basically what he points out there is just a ridiculous little situation where that, if you can picture this, that early morning and a beach scene, and here comes this marine assault group, and they land on the beach. and all the soldiers run over here by the palm trees, and they get out and they put up a volleyball net, and they start just, you know, playing the usual beach games and making daisy chains or leis to put around your neck and all the rest. And here comes the commanding officer, and he is armed to the teeth, literally. He has a bayonet between his teeth, and he's got a machine gun slung over his shoulder and a 45 on his hip and hand grenades around his chest, you know, and off he goes into the battle. And a week later, he comes back out, and he's just beat to a pulp. And everybody patches him up, and they pat him on the back and tell him what a good job he's doing, and they send him back in there again. You know, ridiculous? Sure it is. But the point is, isn't that what we see in many of our churches today? That we've got that one man, we've got that, or that staff, my church likes to refer to that, get a full staff, and boy, we can really get on with the ministry. And we've got these hired guns that we expect to go out there and do the job that you and I are called to do. Ephesians 4:11-12, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints. Who are the saints? It's us, isn't it? That they might do the work of the ministry. Whatever the work of the ministry is, you know, winning the lost and building the saved, that's our responsibility. And that God has given us those with special gifts to help us to accomplish our mission. Just to dispel a myth here, you know, that this matter of qualification. Who's qualified? Well, I'm not qualified. You know, Lord, I love you, and I want to give you all my heart. I'm going to go to seminary, you know, so that I can. So to some people, that's what they equate, you know, going all out for God, is that idea of that notion, sell the farm. You ever heard of that? Sell the farm and go to seminary, or something less than that, and we're just not all that God really intended for man to be, you know, or that we just somehow just can't really do the job. And that's not true. I don't believe that's true. And I think we have example after example of the fact that God, if he's going to reach this world for Jesus Christ, he's going to use ordinary people just like you and me to do it. Who is qualified? You know, when we look at the example that the Lord gave us, you know, he used a tax collector and a Dr. Luke, and he used Paul the tent maker, and he used Peter the fisherman, you know. And I think he'll use John the Halliburton hand and Dave the Slauson man and all the rest of it, you know, that he's going to use people just like us to reach the world for Christ. This thing about full-time Christian service, you know, full-time Christian service. I remember one time some folks took my wife and I to dinner, and they said, John and Lonnie, have you all ever considered full-time Christian service? We'd like to pray about it. We'd like for you to pray about it and maybe come with us in full-time Christian service. And boy, did we pray. And we prayed. And we prayed. And we prayed. And I tell you, God used that experience to, you know, and we kind of, okay, Lord, whatever you want, you know, we'll do it. But God led us to the deeper conviction that, man, we are in full-time Christian service. I happen to work for Halliburton Services, you know, but I honestly believe this, that I am as called to the ministry that I'm involved in as Billy Graham or the pastor of this church or anybody else that I know, that I'm doing what God wants me to do, and I feel very good about that. And I believe that the potential is unlimited. The reason I believe that is because of the platform that we have, and that's much of what this workshop is all about. You know, your job, your profession, a platform for ministry. I think a real good example that we have of that is the Apostle Paul. I've written some of the verses down there for you. But you'll notice, or without looking them up and so forth, let me just share these with you. In Acts 18:3, we're told that Paul was a tent maker. And that he literally used that, in a sense, as a platform for ministry. That it made him feel good. And I want to use the word pride in the right sense. He took a pride in the fact that when he was among these people, that they didn't have to question his motive. You know, he sure wasn't there for the money. You know, that in fact, in Acts 20, 33, 34, he said, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. That I paid my way while I was with you. Gentlemen, it's just like this. For instance, I'm here today. You know, I drove 90 miles, got up early this morning. I'm sure not here for the money. You know, that I love you. And that what I'm sharing with you is truth as I know it. And it's that idea to serve. You understand, you know, if this were my job down there and I come up, somehow maybe there's a credibility, I hope, that I have, or a rapport, or an eyeball-to-eyeball type communication between you and me, that maybe if a pastor, and we need pastors, God bless them, you understand, you know, but I'm just talking about for us laymen, you know, that we can communicate, or we can communicate to that world out there, you know, our peers, in a way that the professional can't. He can't do it that way. Paul also, in 1 Corinthians 4:12, he said, and labor working with our own hands. At Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he says, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. We just weren't. We have worked night and day so that we could preach the gospel to you. If I could, Ralph, let me just see this note right here. What I have written down under item B there, page 1, it says, as laymen, doors for ministry are open to us that professionals can never enter. There's no need for us to be intimidated by anyone. We too have families, deal with everyday pressures in the marketplace, plus take active roles fulfilling our civic responsibilities. Because of this, we can look men in the eyes and tell them that Jesus Christ is relevant to every area of our lives. We can speak with authority and credibility that the professional clergy will never enjoy. People are out there begging us to show them that Jesus Christ is relevant to our jobs, families, relationships with people, and to a world that is literally crumbling from within. In our churches, we learn how life should, would, and could be. But out there, in the marketplace, we are demonstrating daily how life really is with Jesus Christ. I can think of numerous occasions where I've been traveling or I've been in situations to where that the Lord would open the door to share the gospel with someone and, you know, to be sharing and talking about God and Jesus and sharing something from the Bible. And the automatic question, what do you suppose the question is? What do people want to know first thing? Well, that, and they want to know if I'm a preacher. Are you a preacher? You know, it's as though that common, ordinary lay folk don't go around talking about the Bible and Jesus, you know, and all that. That's true. And what church do you belong to? Since I'm a Baptist, and we Baptists are pretty well known for our evangelism, you know, I try, first of all, to, I don't even tell them when I go to church for a while until we make for sure that the issue is not to get you to be a Baptist or to join my church. The issue, sir, is what would you do with Jesus Christ? You know, now it so happens I'm a Baptist. No, but, you know, we keep the issue on Christ. I think about what I heard Howard Hendricks say one time. He said, hey, you guys, he said, for us, he said, we're paid to be good. You know, you laymen, he said, you're good for nothing. You know, so I just got to put the shoe where it fits, I think. Well, I believe personally that, and from some experience, and I'll share some of that with you, that the way that we can affect the world for Jesus Christ is by following the blueprint that he gave us. And I believe that we find that in what's commonly called the Great Commission. And that's in Matthew 28:19-20. And I'll quote this in the RSV. Jesus said that go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. Jesus said to go and make disciples. Now, if that's what the objective is, what is a disciple? We hear an awful lot about this today. Discipleship groups, disciple, you know, so-and-so's discipling, this and that. And I'm not so sure, but what the term might even be getting watered down just a little bit. But when I use it in this context today, what I'm referring to is this. Bullinger says that a disciple is more than just a learner or pupil, that he is a follower. It's one who follows both the teacher and the teaching. The Designs for Discipleship Bible Study by the Navigators, I've run across this one time. They said a disciple is more than just a follower. A disciple is a man or woman whose life commitment is to follow Christ wholeheartedly and demonstrates a Christ-like life in character and action. So that's what I mean when I'm talking about disciples. You know, we hear an awful lot about in this Great Commission about go, therefore, and make disciples, and blah, 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 blah. Go, and kind of that's the full-time thing, or that's the go, knock on the doors and do it, and so on. That those that know the Greek have explained it this way, as I understand it, that the go is a participle. That it is having been sent, therefore, make disciples. That the verb, the action, the command is not on the going, it's on the making. Make disciples. It's literally like the black preacher would say that, well, being is how you're going anyhow. Make disciples. You know, that's since we're going in our life, all the rest, that's what we should be doing. Well, if that's the objective, then what does one look like? How are we going to know when we get there? Very briefly, I'd like to run through some of the list here as to what the Bible says a disciple is. John 8:31-32 tells us that a disciple is one in whom the Word of God has a very special place. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in My Word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. A disciple is one that builds, I think, the body of Christ. That he is one that is known by his love. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are My disciples, if ye have love one to another. A disciple is fruitful, a fruitful Christian. John 15:8. And this is My Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be My disciples. Last night I was listening to Jim Downing, who was in Duncan, and he was sharing with a group of us there about, and this subject came about fruitfulness, how a tree bears fruit, and that literally in his study of fruit trees, that it is, you know, the fruit of the tree takes up enough nourishment and sustenance. You know, the first thing is for its own growth, but it's when it takes in, when it's the overflow. The fruit comes from taking in more than it needs just to sustain itself, and then comes the fruit. And isn't that a beautiful picture of the Christian life? You know that literally in John 15, where we're told over and over again about abiding, I am the vine, you are the branches, he that abideth in Me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without Me ye can do nothing. That abide means literally to maintain a living communion. That if we have a living communion with Jesus Christ, that He will produce fruit through our lives. It's not the result of a program or something. I'm going to go out and bear me some fruit. Apple tree, how did you produce that apple? I don't know. All I know is I'm just growing, and I'm just a branch that's just stuck here in that tree, and I'm sucking my life right out of it, and apples come. You know, and I don't know about your experience in the Christian life, but that's exactly how it's been for me. That the fruit, whether it's the fruit of the Spirit or it's people, whatever, it just comes about. It's a natural thing, and I'm thankful for it. That the disciple puts Christ above all else. In Luke 14:26, 27, and 33. These are hard verses. Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever he is of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. You know that I had some trouble with that at one time as to how I could be successful in business, you know, and have possessions and all the rest, you know, and I hadn't forsaken all that I have, like some people had defined it, you know, sell the farm, go to darkest Africa or full-time Christian service, you know. And Lord, how does this appeal? How does this apply to me? And God pointed out to me, I think, that at least to my satisfaction, Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew, where it talks about him being a rich man, and he was a disciple. And you remember what he did? You know, he's the one that gave up his grave, a very precious thing to him, no doubt. You know, but the point being that God gives us these possessions. He gives us what we have, but that it's how we look at them. You know, I heard it expressed this way. It's kind of like, you know, this penny. You know, do I hold it like this, or do I hold it like this, so that the touch of God's hand, you know, that we can let it go. And that can be my career, that can be my home, my car, any possession that we are good stewards of it until the Lord wants it. Do we own the possessions or do they own us? Whatever. That a disciple is one that denies self to follow Christ. Luke 9:23 in the Phillips, it says, then he spoke to them all, if anyone wants to follow in my footsteps, he must give up all right to himself, carry his cross every day, and keep close behind me. That he's faithful. I used to think that this idea of ministry was that God, you know, all these people, I could just see all these people out here with their hands raised, you know, and it's trying to get the Lord's attention, you know, Lord, use me, hey, Lord, over here. And that God would sovereignly look out over the group and he'd say, okay, I'll choose you, you know. But it's not like that. I don't believe it is. The more I've known the Lord and been around, it seems that this verse is true. 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro, you know, throughout the whole earth, you know, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. That God, he's looking at your eyes, you know, and he's looking at you to see if you're really the right stuff, if you really do love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Does he really occupy the first place in your life? Are you faithful? Are you dependable? Can he use you? You know, and I've come to believe over the years that there's not a lot of these kind running around. You know, as somebody wrote the book, many aspire but few attain. And that God is looking for that. Just like the Marines, I guess he's looking for a few faithful men. That he walks in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16-25, and you know it talks about the fruit of the Spirit and all that as a result of walking in the Spirit. And the Wiest translation says that walk is to habitually order the manner of life. He says, habitually order your manner of life after the Spirit, and so forth, and you'll produce the fruit of the Spirit and all that. And that helped me as I think about it, because I can remember back in my life as I established habits. Usually, my experience has been that a bad habit comes about normally through self-indulgence, just doing what I want to do, and I continue to do it, and pretty soon it becomes a pretty well ingrained thing. A good habit requires discipline. And I remember when I started smoking. Boy, I remember I was just a little kid, and I'd sit on the commode, you know, looking over there in the mirror, with the window open in the bathroom at home. I'm on the back of the commode. I wasn't, you know. You follow what I'm talking about? Okay. And I'm sitting here looking at myself, and I'd stick that thing in the side of my mouth, and I'd get cute with it and hold it in my fingers, And I'd try to inhale it, and it just about knocked me off of that thing. Boy, just my head would spin, and boy, I was faithful. I stuck with it. Until finally I got to where I could tolerate those things, and then got to where I could actually tell one brand from another, you know, and just the whole bit. And then for years and years, you know, the habit, you know, just some of you, have you ever been there? You know, well, maybe you're there now, but boy, just it's just the most natural thing in the world, a habit without even having to think about it. And you know, the same thing can be true about starting a good habit, but good habits require discipline. Train yourself in godliness, 1 Timothy 4 says, you know, that we should do that. And that requires discipline. And if discipline over a period of time, it can become a habit. And he says, habitually order your manner of life after the Spirit. And our lives will be fruitful. Then, if God intended for us, or he told us to go make disciples, then how did he intend for us to do it? Now, I'm not trying to be cute with what I have down there, but I think it's very true that he didn't intend for us to make the disciples. To think that you and I truly can disciple someone and produce what we've looked at in this list over here on the other page, that's presumptuous. That God does that. It's his work of grace that actually disciples someone. But you remember the last part of the commission, he says, and I will be with you always to the close of the age. It's like Russ McKnight pointed out one time that he said, you know, he said, everything that God requires, he provides. He requires righteousness. He provided that in Jesus Christ. Think about that. He sends us to go make disciples, and he said, and I'll go with you always. I'll make the disciples, that he'll be with us. But A.W. Tozer says, and I think this is true, that God, though, in that sense, uses disciples to make disciples. That he takes it, you know, that assuming that we have these qualities in our life, that we are disciples of Christ, that somehow in a life-on-life context, God transmits whatever that is to that other individual. Now, there are a few tools and a few things that can help, you know, But God uses that life-on-life principle. And we must believe that we literally give our lives and God gives us people in return. Isaiah 43:4, Berkeley. Because you are precious in my eyes, you are honored, and I love you. Therefore, I will give men in your place and nations in exchange for your life. Isaiah 60:22, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one, a strong nation, I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. We have the example of Jesus over and over again. He pointed out to us how important individuals were. Remember the blind man on the road to Jericho. Son of David, have mercy on me. And it says, and Jesus stopped. There were people all over. You know, they said, shut up, you know, over there. Be quiet. Son, and he yelled all the more, and Jesus, what can I do for you? You know, that the individual was important to Jesus. We have that with the example of Zacchaeus and the woman at the well at Samaria. The woman with the issue of blood, just that touch of faith, and Jesus stopped. You know, and he ministered to her. I think the principle is very clear in Matthew 9, where it says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Can you see that? It's like Jesus looks down here out this window, and he sees the multitudes, the world out there, and they're lost as sheep having no shepherd. Now, he could have raised the window and hollered, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He could have proclaimed himself, but he didn't. The principle that I think is here is that he said, instead of that, he turned back to this group of men, and look at them, guys. They're out there as sheep having no shepherd. You know, what we need are more laborers, guys just like you, that can go out there and minister in that harvest field. You know, so you be laborers and disciples, and you go make more just like you, and we'll reach them. That's the principle, I think, that's there. You know, I'm a little distressed sometimes at what I'm hearing anymore in the media on the radio and television in particular, even good, well-meaning ministries, I get the impression that the real need, the harvest is plenteous, but what we need is more money. If we just had a little more money, we could reach the world for Christ. And I think the need is the same today as it was then. But Jesus said we need more laborers to go out there and reach the harvest people. That's exactly what Paul did. 1 Thessalonians 2:11, A, in the New English Bible, he says, as you well know, we dealt with you one by one. One at a time. You know. Now, I'd like to share just a little bit of personal testimony as to how this came about in my life. And not that this is the only way, but at least to give you a frame of reference as to where I'm coming from and what we're trying to do where I'm located. But I'd like to tell you a little bit about my spiritual father. And I use that term, if that's new to you, it is a biblical term, 1 Corinthians 4:15, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Spiritual father. Remember, just not too long ago, I was talking to my spiritual granddad. And about, you know, that, boy, Jim, I just love to share the word and all the rest. Could God be leading me to go to seminary? I can't believe it I'm even saying this, but you know, I wondered about it. Could it be that that's what he said? John, I don't think so. He said, you know, it's we've got enough instructors in Christ. What we need are more fathers. Yeah, I think you're right. 10,000 instructors, but we need more fathers. Well, Dick, who was a geologist. In fact, I met him on a rig in western Kansas. And we became good friends. And when I became a Christian, he was not directly responsible for my coming to Christ, although he had a considerable prayer investment in that. And saw him about a year and a half to 2 years later after I had become a Christian. And told him about what had happened, and it just thrilled him to death. And I didn't realize, but after Dick told me that just after he had met me on this rig in western Kansas, he had come back to Wichita and told this group of fellows that he was in a Bible study with about this Halliburton engineer out there that was lost as a goose, you know. And these guys put my name on a list and they'd begin praying for me. And I look back and just see the way God worked in my life to bring me around, you know, drawing me to himself to where I came to Christ. And Dick, when we started getting together, what he required was that I be fat. And if you've never heard that before, you know, it's faithful, available, teachable, and also in wholehearted. And I tell you, you know, when you look around today, that there are not a lot of faithful people. And then when you do find some that are faithful, sometimes they're not available because they're just hooked up in everything that's going. Have you ever seen that? I mean, I've been there. I think that's how desperate sometimes that we are in the body of Christ, is just trying to get somebody that'll work, somebody that'll fill that hole, somebody that'll do that job. And it's so easy to get wrapped up in all of these good things, you know. You ever heard the poem, Mary Had a Little Lamb? Mary had a little lamb, never did become a sheep, because it joined the Baptist church, died from lack of sleep. You ever heard that? I'm not saying that to put down my church at all, but you know what I'm saying, though, don't you? Do you know what I'm saying, guys, about how easy it is to get caught up in the activity? A famous man said one time that enthusiasm is no substitute for action. Action is no substitute for production. And I dare say that if you're wanting to evaluate whatever activity you're involved in, be looking for two things. Number one, are people coming to Jesus Christ? And number two, and are lives being changed? And if they're not, I dare say, and I can show you this from the scriptures, I doubt that either of God's two objectives for man are being fulfilled. And you better look for another activity if that's not happening. That Dick communicated his love for Jesus Christ by sharing his life with me. We got a lot of time together. And I remember his wife Judy would meet with my wife Lonnie. We'd get together on a weekly basis. We'd do Bible study. We'd get together for lunch during the week. We had a lot of mutual friends in the oil business. It just seemed like that we're just our paths were constantly crossing. We were just constantly doing things together, going to things like this together. And I would assist him in teaching like a Sunday school class. As a geologist, you know, he spent a lot of time out on the wells. And so he needed some backup. And after I became more or less qualified and had some depth in the Word to where I could back him up, that was some awful good experience for me. I remember he tried to encourage me to memorize Scripture. And I fought that. I thought it was the biggest waste of time. In fact, he still likes to tease me about this, you know, that I told him that I'll not waste my time memorizing Scripture, and if I do, it won't be the King James Version, you know. And I've eaten those words over and over again. He'd tell me, he'd say, "John, I promise you, if you'll just take the time to hide one little old verse in your heart, it's the quickest way to get God's Word into your life." And I had all these reasons why not. And just a little aside here as to how God pointed out to me the need that I had to be teachable in that area. We were attending a conference. Now, I was about 6 months old in the Lord. We were out at Glen Eyrie in Colorado Springs attending a Christian couples conference. And one afternoon, some of the other conferees, and this was not organized, these guys just kind of, we ought to be sharing our faith. You know, let's just go downtown and just do some cold turkey evangelism. And boy, you know, I just choked to death. But my pride wouldn't let me back out of the deal, you know, and so let's go. So I went along with them. And we ended up being paired off two by two, you know. And I ended up with a doctor from Salina that actually was just as scared and ill-prepared as I was. And so all we had with us was this Steps to Peace with God tract by the Billy Graham Association. And I was familiar with it because that's how I came to know Christ, was through that thing. And that's all I knew. So, boy, we were going to take 1 hour, and that's what we were going to do, share this tract. And I tried, and boy, and it was just met with, it was miserable. It was the longest hour of my life. Couldn't hardly open a conversation with anyone. One guy walked up to this, we probably stared at this guy for 10 minutes. And he was an old cowboy, rough-looking cowboy, sitting on his park bench. And I just see us two white, clean-looking little fellas over, you know, and walked over, and I said, "Excuse me, sir," I said, "are you a Christian?" And he said, "Well, hell, man," said, "my cousin's a Southern Baptist preacher in Oklahoma." And I said, "Well, praise the Lord, you know, hallelujah, brother, you know." And boy, that was awful. So at the end of the hour, boy, everybody's sharing, you know, and man, so many, and there were actually people saved, came to know the Lord through all that. And I said, "Well, I'll tell you one thing, I'll never do that again. And when I get back to my environment, on my turf, back in Wichita in the office, you know, now I'll witness for Christ, but I'm not going to do that anymore." So one of the guys there that was a mature Christian, young man, could tell that that was a very important point in my life. And I'll always be grateful for what he did. He said, "John, I tell you what." He said, "I'm going to go back down there tomorrow." And he said, "I want you to go with me." And he said, "Now, you don't have to say anything. And just let's just watch and see what happens." So I said, "Okay." So we went back down there the next day. And we walked back to this same park. And we were walking into this thing. We were going to go across this footbridge. And there were four hippies, I'd call them. Two boys and two girls. And they were laying across the bridge. We had to step across them to go into the park. And so, you know, I'm looking around for some people to talk to, you know, and old Tom walked right up to him, and he said, "Hello." He said, "My name's Tom Ballman, and I'm from Omaha, Nebraska. This is John Brock from Wichita, Kansas." He said, "We're just taking some time out this afternoon to talk to people about Jesus Christ. I wonder if you'd have a few minutes to talk to us." And they said, "Sure." And so we began to, old Tom, he used this little Steps to Peace with God, and he shared this with them, you know, and ever so often they'd have a question, and old Tom would just very winsomely, you know, share what the Word had to say about it. You know, God says, the Bible says, or something, you know, And it just was so authoritative, and it just answered the question so beautifully, and then we'd go on to the next point. So it was right before the prayer in that tract. And Tom said, "Let me ask you a question." He said, "If I were a genie and I could just grant any wish that you'd wish, what would it be?" And they thought there, you know, and they were sincere. And this kid said, "It'd be for world peace." Tom said, "You know," he said, "it's interesting you say that." He said, "In John 16:33, Jesus says, 'These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.'" And he said, "Now, is there any good reason why you can't accept Jesus Christ right now?" And three of those four kids accepted Christ right there on that bridge. You know, now, I'm pretty hard-headed Dutchman and thick-skinned, but that I became more teachable in that area. And have since, obviously, come to find out that that's true. You know, that the Scripture memory is not the only way to encounter God's Word. You know, you hear it, read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it. But it's one of my favorite intakes now of the Word of God. Yeah, I learned that through Dick. I was so ignorant of the Scriptures that I thought the epistles were the wives of the apostles. You know, I didn't know the difference. Really, I wasn't that bad. I found out the back of my Bible the other day, and I had to work it in here somewhere. As time went on, one of the things that I noticed happening in my life was my attitude toward so many things. I remember one day my wife and I were talking about this, and everybody's talking about how John had changed. And I wasn't aware of all this changing. I mean, you know, to me, I just was doing what came natural. And but we were talking about how that my ambition had changed, and my goals were different, and all the rest. And it was just almost inexplainable, except for the Lord. And Lonnie, my wife, reminded me of the song, "You'll Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." You know, it's look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that's what 2 Peter 3:18 says about grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That growing in grace, that word grace is the word that's charis, charismatic, comes from that. And that it's one definition that I've seen that is so true, is that it is the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. And here's how I've seen that, man. Yes. In being involved with people and with men and women, I can think of some tremendous case histories right now. How that, boy, serious issues and problems in their lives, but all helplessly, all you know to do is to help them to get to that abiding relationship in Christ and point them toward Jesus, and how that in time you see the divine influence upon the heart and it reflected in the life, to where that very issue, that weakness, many times becomes a strength. This, I can tell you time and time, and I've seen that happen in my own life. I think that's why that the ministry, you know, it's by the grace of God that anything happens. That God uses imperfect, sinful instruments like us to carry out such a tremendous responsibility. Be thankful that he said, "I'll be with you always to the close of the age." You know, that because we really need his help. Proverbs 4:23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Old Dick shared with me how to have a quiet time. He helped me to establish priorities. He protected me. He kept me from over-involvement. Boy, you know, that I'll always be grateful for that. Taught me how to study the Bible, how to lead a Bible study. And I think more than anything else, he listened to me. He just listened to me and would share. Now, the secret to what he did to disciple me is this. We always did three things when we got together. You ready? We always share the Word of God. We'd always share testimony, what the Lord was doing in our lives, and we always prayed together. That's it. We'd share testimony, share the word. Maybe it was something out of the quiet time that morning, or a verse we'd memorized, or a Bible study we were doing, or whatever. And we'd always pray together. And that was it. That was the life on life. That's a magic formula, you know, for many other things. Fellowship. You want to have good fellowship? Just get some people over your house and share the word, share testimony, and pray together. It's awful easy for us to do everything in the world but that. And then he shared with me the vision of multiplication. And this is where we get to this idea that we can reach the world for Christ in our lifetime. I have down there the checkerboard. You know, I understand that this is from the Chicago Museum of Natural Science and History or something like that. Somebody came up with this, that you take the 64 squares on a checkerboard, put one grain on the first and two on the second and four on the third and so forth, and keep doubling it. By the time that you get to the 64th square, you know, the question is, how much wheat would you have? Would you have a truckload? Would you have a train load? You know, how much? And supposedly, you'd have enough wheat, they claim, to cover the country of India 50 feet deep. You know, and enough left over to lay end to end to go to the nearest star and back twice, and then for a little side trip to the moon. You know, the point being, that's the power of the multiplication principle. I don't care how many feet, maybe it's 10 feet. That'd be plenty of wheat, wouldn't it? 1 foot would be a lot. As Dick would point out, you know, if John, he'd say, let's say it takes 6 months to disciple you. But John, you know, you're a hard case. It's going to take longer than that. but let's say 6 months. And at the end of 6 months, then there'll be two of us, right?
Right.
At the end of a year, then there'll be four. And so on. At the end of 16 years, there would be 4,294,966,800 disciples. That's the world. You know, and he'd say, "Now that's big enough to give your life to, isn't it?" I say, "Yeah, it is." And then it is. I believe that. And I have given my life to that. And I challenge you to consider it, you know, that I've been around long enough to see, you know, we haven't exactly reached the world. There's not 4 billion yet, but I'll tell you what, this multiplication principle works. And I've seen it work, and I hope maybe some of you have too. But it's the most exciting thing, you know, that God has not given me the ability to preach like Billy Graham. But I really believe that he can use me, little old me in Duncan, Oklahoma, just as he can use any man in this room, to affect this world for Jesus Christ in our lifetime, if we'll just follow that blueprint that he's given us. In time, God brought along someone for me to invest my life in. Psalms 1, 2, and 3, it says that he will bring forth his fruit in his season. When the time was right, God brought along someone that I could share my life with. That brought along someone else and someone else. The Lord moved us down here to Oklahoma City. We were here for about 2.5 years. And we were involved in some Bible studies and so forth. But I look back over the time that we were here, and as far as the ongoing ministry was concerned, the thing that comes to my mind is a fellow that was literally, he came to know Christ through the first man that God gave me the privilege of discipling in Wichita. And this guy lived at Ada. And we met in Bible study 40 miles east of town out here at this Phillips 66 truck stop for nearly 2 years, year and a half to 2 years. And we'd share the word, we'd share testimony, and we'd pray together. And that guy is still going on for Christ today. And he's reproducing his life down there at Ada. And I wish I could just tell you the way the Lord has used him. You know, that was one investment and one night a week, but it was worth the investment. We've gone down to Duncan, and that's what we're doing down there now. You know, sure, we lead some scripture memory groups, and we're very actively involved in our church and all the rest, but the real focus of our ministry
is on this idea of giving our lives to those that are hungry and those individuals that are worth that investment. And the Lord has really blessed the ministry down there. You know, it's kind of like when you're going deer hunting and you get out there and there's a herd of them, say. And you could take a shotgun and you could shoot down there and you might get some shot in every one of those deer. But if your objective is to get a deer, you're going to fail. Well, you wouldn't use a shotgun, would you? You'd take that 30-06 or something and you'd aim for the heart and you'd let him have it. You know, just on a different analogy, but I heard our pastor say this one time. He said, just remember this, before pulling the trigger on that buck elk, you know, that it's 5 miles back to the car. And you know, it's there's some wisdom to that. I'd like to just share a little thing with you, and I'll close. This is from The Lost Art of Disciple Making by Leroy Imes, and I think it's a very, very significant passage here. And then we'll still have a little time, I think. What time we close? 3:45, isn't it? Okay. So then we can have some discussion if you want to, or we can leave early. It says, some years ago, I was talking to a zealous young Christian. Bob, I asked, what is the thing that brings you more joy than anything else in life? Man, Leroy, that's easy, he replied. It's leading someone to Jesus. I agreed with him. Everybody's happy when that happens. You're happy, the new convert is happy, and there's joy in heaven. But, I told Bob, there's something even greater than that. He was puzzled. What could possibly be better than seeing a person come to Christ? I continued, when the person you have led to Christ grows and develops into a dedicated, fruitful, mature Christian, and then goes on to lead others to Christ and help them in turn as well. Say, he exclaimed, I never thought of that. Frankly, it is no surprise that he hadn't heard or thought of that. In those days, the idea was pretty obscure. But he was willing to take the time to learn, and he did. Today, there are many mature, committed, fruitful disciples on two continents because of the impact of Bob's life and his vision of multiplying disciples. On the other hand, a lack of knowledge of these things can have sad consequences. I was visiting a foreign mission field and spoke with a veteran missionary. He told me a story that still haunts me. I can't get it out of my mind. It seems that he went overseas some 15 years before we met and began the usual programs. About the time he arrived on his field, he met a young man named Johnny, who was involved in something quite different. Johnny was a committed disciple of Jesus Christ, but he was going about his ministry in all the wrong ways, according to the book. In contrast to the typical missionary approach of the time, Johnny was spending the bulk of his time meeting with a few young men in that country. The veteran missionary tried to get Johnny straightened out, but the young man kept on with his different approach. The years passed, and the veteran missionary had now to leave the country of his service due to new visa restrictions. As he sat across the coffee table from me in his home, he told me, Leroy, I've got little to show for my time there. Oh, there's a group of people who meet in our assembly, but I wonder what will happen to them when I leave. They are not disciples. They have been faithful in listening to my sermons, but they do not witness. Few of them know how to lead another person to Christ. They know nothing about discipling others. And now that I'm leaving, I can see that I've all but wasted my time here. He continued, then I look at what has come out of Johnny's life. One of the men he worked with is now a professor at the university. This man is mightily used of God to reach and train scores of university students. Another is leading a witnessing and discipling team of about 40 young men and women. And another is in a nearby city with a group of 35 growing disciples around him. Three have gone to other countries as missionaries and are now leading teams in those lands who are multiplying disciples. God is blessing their work. I see the contrast between my life and his, and it is tragic. I was so sure I was right. What he was doing seemed so insignificant, but now I look at the results, and they are staggering. It was a sad meeting for both of us. Comments? Questions? What do you think?
I think that I'm more convinced than ever now that we need to learn and be after working with others and building them up every day in Christ. I feel like the church staff is talking. Kind of lost sight of that too. I could regain it a little more so than I have, than I had in the past. You say the sign of the disciple is one of the learner. And what were you talking about, John? You said don't be presumptuous.
Yes.
That we can make a disciple.
Yeah. I guess I have trouble with that. It's the same problem, and maybe this is just me, but it's the same trouble that I have with saying that somebody works for me. I can't say that. People, and I'm responsible for quite a few people, but they work for Halliburton. They don't work for me. That Jesus Christ is the one that disciples. You know, we use that term, and I hear it a lot. Sometimes in the context that I hear it, it almost sounds like that so-and-so did disciple somebody. And as I've come to understand it, and I look back over the years, and I look at some of the people that are going on and that are doing it and doing it, and I feel so helpless. They're so individual, and they're all different. They're not, almost to say that I did it is kind of like, and I get this picture sometimes, it's almost like cloning oneself. You know, and I'll guarantee you, you know, it's, that what we want to see is that person become all that they can be with their gifts and talents and personality in Christ. And so it's Jesus Christ that disciples them. That I didn't do that. All that we do is help them get plugged in, help them get their orders from Him. And there are a few basics, you know, like the Word and prayer and the wheel, you know, to get that built into someone's life. You know what I'm talking about the wheel? You know, like the, and it's the sort of thing I feel like I've disappointed people in the years over, like leading workshop. How do you disciple someone? And man, all I know are just a few of these little basics. And I'll tell you what, you know, it's just, I think more than anything, it's awful easy to minister to a group. It's easy for us to shoot the bull, you know, and all the rest. But boy, when you get down, it's just one on one. After a while, and over a period of time, you're vulnerable, you know, and there has to be that transparency, and it's harder, I think. Well, I don't know how I got off on that, but it just is that.
Okay. Okay. How do you separate that from what we talk about investment? Yeah. That you'd like to see. Now, what do you mean by that? You know, now,
okay.
I'm in business, and I'm coaching by investment.
Okay.
I hear that a lot.
Okay. Well, as I understand investment, and I look at my life, all my life is time. And how can I invest time in my life ministry-wise, that it'll pay the greatest dividend? And it's kind of like, and I've been in some of these, let's just pick an either-or situation. I'm not saying this is real, but this will be hypothetical. Okay, this will be hypothetical. That I could have, it takes just as much time to lead a Sunday school class with 10 people that can come and go as they please, may not be there at all, or all the rest, you know, as it does to meet with one faithful man. Okay? Now, when I talk about investment and looking down the line as to what is going to have a greater impact on my community, or the world, that investment with that 10 half-hearted or with that one faithful man? Now, I'm just, if we're going to pick an either-or situation, you see the difference in the investment.
But you're using Sunday school or your scripture memory as a pool to find
sure do.
The one guy.
We sure do.
To invest your time.
Yes. In our ministry, what we do, we use scripture memory as a pretty effective tool, and it so happens a lot of it is in our church. That it requires quite a commitment. More than that, as John mentioned, the mooing herd this morning. More than the mooing herd is generally willing to commit. To, you know, you mean for 8 months we're going to memorize 72 verses of Scripture and we're going to get them word perfect and do some Bible study and have quiet time and do all this sort of thing? Yeah, that's exactly what we mean. You know, if you're willing to make that commitment, then sign here. But before you sign, remember and share Ecclesiastes 5:4-5 with them about how God doesn't take pleasure in fools. And if you say you're going to do something, do it. Now, if you really mean business and think it's what God wants you to do, sign up. Some 5:4-5, the living, some of them don't sign. And we don't encourage them to. But the ones that do, they mean business, boy. I mean, they mean business. And so already, you know, that's a good fishing pool. And then we try to go on to, you know, the one or two in that group, you know. Now, what happens is that the benefit to the local body, you know, is that people that go, my mother's a good example of this, 69 years old. She went through this. And she'd been a Christian for 40 years and thought she was kind of dumb. Didn't have anything to offer the body of Christ. She got God's word in her heart. She started fellowshipping with the Lord and started growing. At 73, they asked her, they said, Florine, have you ever thought about teaching a Sunday school class? And she asked me, she said, do you think I could do that? And I said, Mother, I think you're more qualified than most of them that I've seen. Sure, I think you could do it. And she took that thing on. She's 76. Now she's got the oldest group of women in the church. And they tell me what a blessing my mother is. And boy, she can quote that Bible frontwards and backwards, you know, and all that. But so that's one benefit, you know, that the body overall at large is ministered to. But the primary ministry is that disciples, I think, can to some degree be raised up in bunches, in groups, small groups. But laborers are produced one at a time. They're not mass produced. And I think that's to distinguish the two. You know, the laborer is the guy that knows what the job is and he has the tools to go out there and do it.
And
are their lives being changed? It could be either or. One fellow in this last session was asking me, well, it seems like you're doing an awful lot in your church and so forth, but, you know, what about the layman, you know, the profession? And, you know, of course, there's the ministry going on in the profession, too. And in our community, there are men that I'm involved with, and we're developing an evangelistic type of Bible study among some of the professionals in our community, crossing denominational lines that we hope to reach out, you know, to find men and get them to Christ and disciple them and so forth outside of the normal church context. We have that kind of thing going on, too. And but one of the things that I pointed out, and this is not at all to put down my church, I hope I'm not coming across this way. I love my church, and I'm totally dedicated to the local church. But I walked the aisle, was dedicated twice, rededicated twice, and tithed, and was a church member for 17 years before I was saved. And I've come, they're all over the place like that. And I know my church is full of them. I have been involved with seeing, I've seen deacons come to Christ, you know, and so I'm involved in a fairly large mission field in that regard. It's awful easy to look out yonder for people to go minister to and forget all about the ones that we have inside the walls of our church. There's a tremendous need there for evangelism. You know, these gospel-hardened, But you get that one-on-one with him, you know, just like this one fellow, helping him work on his testimony. He had a good before and a good after, but he didn't have a how. That's true. And he said, man, I want to see you and Jerry Whitten over at my house at 2 o'clock this afternoon. Okay, Claude, we'll be there. He's supposed to give his testimony that night. He said, man, I've been working on this thing. He said, I do not know the Lord. I do not know when Jesus Christ has been really the Lord of my life. You know, and he prayed, and that evening he confessed Christ as his Lord and Savior before the congregation was baptized, a deacon in our church. And I can tell you some other things that we've seen like that.